Good morning, everyone. Thanks to Bernard for giving me the week off last week. I went to Idaho to do a men's conference with one of our former disciples from PBC, Brad Baldwin, and it's a beautiful time. Through one man in that community in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, we had 60 men from 20 different churches come together to go up the mountain to do the David story and, of course, poetry. Amen. But it was a wonderful time. Now we're back in the Gospel of Mark, and there is an insert in your bulletin I'd like you to take out, because this text is very rich with Old Testament allusion, and there's far more than I can do in a sermon. So I wanted to give you an outline and references and the literary structure for your own study. So we now come to Mark chapter 13. And we have just concluded five controversy stories where Jesus had come to the temple as its true owner and king. And after being rejected by Israel's leadership, he pronounced judgment on them all and established his supreme authority. What happens from this point on in the Gospel of Mark is we sort of have two simultaneous events. We have the trial and demise of Jerusalem, simultaneous with the trial and the vindication of the Son of Man. We'll have the destruction of one city and the birth of the new city taking place simultaneously. And so through this blaze of controversy, we found that Jesus emerged as the Son of God, the true Israel, Isaiah's suffering servant, David's greater son, with a capital S, and Malachi's Lord of the temple, who is going to destroy the existing temple and build a new one in its place around himself. Now, those are amazing, outrageous claims, blasphemous, were they not true. And as the high court drama concludes, what's going to happen now is the disciples are going to be given a very clear picture as to what this means specifically for their lives. It struck me how gracious is our Lord to spell out the implications of these events specifically for them. And we're going to enter a text which many have labeled as mysteriously apocalyptic. I found after studying it that it is much more straightforward and pastoral in nature to prepare the disciples for the events that are going to follow the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll see the divisions in your text. There's five of them in the outline, and we are going to cover the first two this morning. In fact, I've renamed this message the beginning of labor for Advent, and also you ladies would understand that. It's the beginning of apostolic labor. Now, before looking at this text, let me begin with a confession. I feel like after studying this material for a couple of years, I am still growing in my understanding of how to interpret it. And therefore, what I offer you, I do so humbly, knowing there's a great divergence of opinion among scholars regarding this material. And so the method I would like to propose in looking at the points of confusion, the point of confusion about the material is how much of this material is looking at AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, and how much of it is looking at the second coming of Christ, and how do you get coherence between those two events? So what I'd like to do is to look at this text strictly in the context of the book of Mark, from the disciples' point of view. What did it mean to the 12? Because before it means anything at all, it has to mean something to them, to whom it was addressed. And then once we discover that, I'd like to propose applying it typologically. In other words, I think the apostles saw that what happened uniquely to Israel between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70, that generation, was a type or a microcosm of what happens in history of the world with the gospel among the nations. I think that's how the apostles used this material and how it shaped them. So that's my proposal. And you're willing to throw anything out you don't like. But let's begin. Verse 1. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." So if you look at that sheet, you can see the beauty of this temple and how large it was. And it was as Jesus' disciples were leaving that area, they were just caught by the awesome wonder and beauty of the temple, its surrounding buildings, these huge foundation stones. In fact, Josephus says these stones were 38 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 cubits or 18 feet wide. I mean, one of them would more than fill that space behind the altar here. Huge. And I think it's difficult for us to comprehend what an architectural wonder this site was in the ancient world. Wessel, in his commentary, writes, "Over several decades, Herod had rebuilt and enlarged the temple area to accommodate the large throngs of Jews who came to the temple for festivals. And to accomplish this, a huge platform had to be erected to compensate for the sharp falling off of the land to the southeast. An enormous retaining wall was built to hold the platform in place. The massive stones used in the construction of this wall may still be seen today, since part of the wall escaped the destruction of A.D. 70. The southeast corner of the temple platform towered 200 feet above the Kidron Valley. In addition to the temple building itself, on the platform stood porticos and cloistered courts flanked by beautiful colonnades. The temple area covered approximately one-sixth of the area of the city of Jerusalem. It was an architectural wonder, and its size and location dominated the city." When I was last there, I was standing at the Wailing Wall looking at these stones. And with me was former pastor Kim Anderson, who had never been to Israel before. And as he looked at these stones, he was just caught up in the awe and wonder, and he couldn't talk. He just felt rooted to this ancient history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he just started to cry. It was a beautiful moment. And you can imagine just one of those stones having that effect. Think what the whole temple did to the Jews. But Jesus says, despite the beauty of these buildings and the massive weight of their foundation stones, their permanence is an illusion. Jesus predicts once again that this mountain will be cast into the sea. And in the tradition of Micah and Jeremiah says, not one stone shall be left upon another. That metaphor implies that there is going to be a complete and thorough destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the shocking word must have stunned the disciples. And you can imagine there was no little conversation about this as they then hiked up that steep ascent to the Kidron Valley and made their way to the Mount of Olives. Verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" So they get to the summit, and the whole city is in view. And then four of the disciples take Jesus aside to ask him about the timing of what he just predicted. Now, you can see their question's quite straightforward. And it's very important to see their question in the context of the book of Mark and not read other questions into it. Jesus has just announced the destruction of the temple and its surrounding buildings, and they are curious to know when these things will take place. When will it happen, and what will be the signs leading up to that event? Richard France has done an excellent job in this material, pointing out the very precise grammatical indicators, which when you link them together, give a clear chronological sequence to the text. And I put them in there just below the picture of Jerusalem. You can see that the text begins and ends with the same term, these things. The question opens when will these things be? And it concludes with, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Jesus stakes his entire credibility on the fact that everything he says between verses 5 and 30 will happen within the generation of the disciples. They will see it while they live, but it will not be soon. Therefore, they are not to be misled, for many things must still take place before it happens, and they have much work to accomplish before that day. And so with supreme pastoral care, Jesus carefully leads them through the next 40 years, so there'll be no surprises as to what they are to expect or to what they are to do in the midst of the stress. And the metaphor that holds all these things together is the well-known Hebrew image of the labor pains of childbirth. So one scholar writes, by this time, this metaphor became a special term for the birth pangs of the Messiah, the period of distress preceding the Messianic age. So let's then look at the beginning of labor pains. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. So Jesus begins warning the disciples not to be deceived. The decades to follow will be dominated by power-hungry terrorist groups who are going to put forth many messianic pretenders promising Israel liberation from Rome. And Josephus, in his writings, tells us of many of these guys. One was named John of Gishalah from Galilee, who's a leader of the Zealots. There's Simon ben Giora, the most serious contender of the king of the Jews. He had a movement that lasted 2 years. There was Judas the Egyptian, who claimed to restore Israel. And Menachem, the descendant of Judas the Galilean, who emerged from a group of professionally trained dagger-carrying assassins called the Sicarii. These Sicarii would come into crowds during festival times, and they'd have these long robes and curved-shaped daggers hidden under their robes, and they'd go for the special elite in Jerusalem and assassinate them and then slip away totally undetected. And they brought terror among the people of Israel. And it was from this group is the one that conquered Masada and killed the entire Roman garrison that was there. And so Jesus says, many will be misled by these pretenders to the messianic throne, but their appearance should come as no surprise to you. So that's the first sign of birth pangs. The second sign, he says, will be earth-shaking events, both in the political and in the natural arena. Verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So Jesus tells the disciples that the coming decades, these birth pangs, will be dominated by fear, constant uprisings, and violence. Wars and rumors of wars will dominate the headlines. As Josephus writes, these brigand-like elements urge many to revolt, spurring them on toward freedom, threatening with death those who submitted to Roman rule. Splitting up into armed groups, they ranged over the countryside, killing the powerful rich, plundering their houses, setting fire to the villages. And coupled with these revolutionary movements, you had a great upsurge of guerrilla warfare. And that kept everyone, especially the ruling class, on edge in a state of fear. Again, Josephus says, men watched their enemies from a distance, and not even approaching friends were trusted. Now, that's not enough. Jesus says not only will there be political upheaval, there'll be natural disasters of earthquakes and famine. And in the late 40s, there was a prolonged drought and serious famine, which led to the deterioration of the economic situation of the peasant villages. And this left the poor villages vulnerable to these brigand bands who would just come and loot everything. Now, you can imagine, such a state of affairs led to tremendous fear and panic. But Jesus tells the disciples, don't fear political upheaval or natural disaster or earthquake or famine. These are just the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end. And notice that Jesus is giving precise information to alleviate fear. Do not fear. For these earth-shaking events are not to shake the faith of the disciples. Rather, much like the 10 plagues that happened to Egypt and shook Pharaoh's kingdom to the core. If you were a Jew during that period, you wouldn't fear those 10 plagues, the destruction of Pharaoh's kingdom, because you knew it was simultaneously destroying his kingdom and giving birth to Israel. So now these wars and rumors of wars are shaking the foundation of Israel and the kingdoms and are going to give birth to the church. So don't fear. And I think what a contrast this is to most prophecy gurus today who exploit these images to create fear and panic concerning the end. Well, now that Jesus has painted a very clear picture as to the conditions the disciples will live after his death and resurrection, he now goes on to describe their exact role during this period and explicitly what kind of reception will the apostles and disciples receive from the world. And as you might expect, it'll be the same reaction their master received. Verse 9, be on your guard, they'll deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So what can they expect? Well, Jesus warns his disciples that the betrayal, the trial, the arrest, and the flogging he is about to endure for the salvation of the world is going to be identical for them as his apostles. But what they are to see in the midst of this is that political persecution and severe suffering will actually become a doorway to worldwide evangelism. And you can see this during Jesus' trial. When he was on trial, he knew it was the sovereign hand of God that put him there. And he gave testimony not to seek his own acquittal, but to bear witness of the gospel before kings. And it wasn't but a few days after Pentecost that Peter and John were in Jesus' same shoes doing the same thing before the Sanhedrin. And the Apostle Paul viewed his own trials in the same light. He gave glory to God for each of his imprisonments, knowing that they were but holy instruments to bear witness to kings and all who were in authority. And also encouraged free Christians to give bold testimony to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what, guys? It's going to go on this way. This is going to be standard operating procedure until you 12 take the gospel to the entire known ancient world. And by AD 70, that was their claim. They had preached the gospel in India, Spain, the whole known ancient world. So Jesus explains that the tool for worldwide evangelism will be, strangely enough, persecution. But secondly, he continues with even more mysterious sayings. He says that these terrible times will be surprisingly the sweetest for their souls. Their darkest nights will explode into the most glorious dawn. For in that hour, the same exact Holy Spirit who spoke through Jesus at his trial will boldly speak through them to their accusers. So again, he tells them, you don't need to fear the day. In fact, you don't even need to prepare for the day, because it'll be a day of sermons with no notes. And you'll speak with the courage of a prophet. And is it interesting, you know, when you look in the book of Acts, the greatest sermons are when these guys are on trial, preaching spontaneously by the Holy Spirit. It was their finest hour. Peter before the Sanhedrin, Stephen before the elders, Paul before Felix and Agrippa, empowered by the Spirit, preaching the gospel, fearless. So persecution will be the tool for worldwide evangelism. But secondly, he says, that's not all. Times are going to get more intense. Verse 12. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So Jesus moves from the official political sphere to the more intimate home and social sphere of community. What can the disciples expect there? Well, Jesus quotes Micah 7:6 that speaks of a complete moral, social breakdown that severs the most intimate bonds of society. Brother betraying brother, and more painfully, parents and children, rather than nurturing each other, will be at inconceivable odds, one betraying the other to death because the gospel provokes such hatred. And if those two images aren't bad enough, Jesus universalizes it. And he says, you know what, guys? There is no place on this globe that you can go to. No place, no refuge where you'll be safe, free from ridicule. I thought, you want to be an apostle? You know, I used to read the book of Acts. I thought, how exciting to be an apostle and to do those miracles, just like Jesus did those miracles. And I never comprehended the suffering. But if they got to do the miracles of Jesus in full, they also filled up the sufferings that were in Christ. And if Paul says, you want to be an apostle? Here's our title, scum of the earth. Scum of the earth. But lest again these disciples be overcome with dread, Jesus hints that those deplorable conditions of betrayal will have a twofold effect. Betrayal will weed out the unfaithful who infiltrate the ranks of the holy, and to their amazement will simultaneously birth the strongest bonds of loyalty among the faithful. They will endure till the end. And the result is that all these guys are going to have such a steadfast endurance and a loyal love that stares death in the face. And that will flood the hearts of these disciples. The loyal love of Christ will so grip these men that they will be absolutely unaffected by what men think. You know, I'm in awe whenever I read the book of Acts and I see that scene of Stephen being pelted with stones, hated. This court is gnashing their teeth at him. And he looks at them with the face of an angel, unaffected by what they think. And he says, Father, forgive them. I think what a gift this is of our Lord, telling the disciples exactly the conditions they'll live in, but also who they are to be in the midst of it, what their role will be, what the outcome will be. And in short, you know what he's done? He's taken these 12 guys and he's placed them at center stage for the new horizon of history. It is them, not the current leadership in Jerusalem, that are going to be the shakers and movers in the new universe. He could not have painted them with a larger brush. And so these labor pains will be the standard operating procedure right up until they see what Daniel calls the abomination that makes desolate And when the disciples see this, they are to flee Jerusalem, head for the hills, for a severe tribulation is about to fall upon the city, immediately followed by the vindication of the Son of Man. Now, to those events, we'll look next week. So let me conclude with three implications I find in this text for our own lives. Reading this material, I am in absolute awe, humble awe, of the unique role Jesus gave the apostles. Our text began with the disciples, they're overcome in awe with the beauty of the physical temple. But then he says, that temple's going to be destroyed, and I'm going to build a new one in its place, and you guys are the 12 foundation stones. And by the end of their generation, he's going to shake the entire known world to birth and shape and flawlessly cut 12 foundation stones. And I'm in awe of that new temple. You know, when you think about the care God gave to laying those precious stones, they follow Jesus' life in every meticulous detail. Betrayal, arrest, flogging. They all died violent deaths. And I think such care was given to those 12 foundation stones so there would never be any question as to the purity of their gospel that they preached. You know, how often today is the gospel ridiculed by the leaders who preach the gospel? But when it comes to the apostles, no one in church history can level an accusation that they profited by what they preached, or they lacked integrity, or their gospel was not pure. And once that foundation is laid, there is to never again cursed be upon us if we lay another. So Paul will write, I laid that foundation. Now be very careful how you build upon it. So just as my friend Kim Anderson is weeping over these stones because they go so far back, think of yourself, you are built upon these new 12 stones. And so if our Messiah died to purchase our redemption, the 12 apostles also died to seal the gospel and birth the New Testament. And that's how precious this book is. Okay. It's very precious. And so this text tells me I am to feed on the gospel they preached and to obey their gospel. And if an angel of God, even an angel of God, preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That's the force of this material. We live in holy awe of the privilege of these 12 apostles. Secondly, this text, I think, shapes our expectations about our future. It seems to me that the apostles saw what God uniquely did with Israel during their generation, AD 40 to 70, was a microcosm of world history for the gospel among the nations. So when you see the apostles talking about the future, like Paul, he tells Timothy as an elder, let me tell you what you can expect in the future, in the last days. And last days doesn't mean 10 minutes before Christ returns. It's the entire age between Pentecost and the second coming is the last days, the whole age. He says, let me tell you what you can expect. Difficulty, stress, betrayal. He says, it's going to be a mess. Persecutions and sufferings. He says, that happened to me, it's going to happen to everybody. So he'll say, everybody who desires to live godly in Jesus Christ is going to be successful and get rich. Right? No. All who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be what? Persecuted. So he universalizes his experience to all disciples. John, as well, when he writes in 1 John, he says, you know what? We got many antichrists always arising in these stressful periods, and they will have the effect of purifying the church, weeding out the false brethren, and at the same time strengthening the loyalty of the faithful. So as Christians, we have realistic expectations for our lives without being frightened by the fears that panic the world. What lies ahead is suffering. Some cases it'll be severe depending upon where you live. But in Christ, we can trust that it will only serve to strengthen the deepest bonds of loyalty and affection for Jesus Christ. For in Christ, we shall endure until the end. If I could just make an editorial comment, I'll just step outside the pulpit, give you my opinion on something. The rapture. You get all those books about the rapture, saying that the last generation, you're God, and then the tribulation starts, and everybody's driving their cars off the freeways. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. I know a lot of people do, but I'm just going to disagree here, and you can fire me later. But I just see the whole thrust is this. The apostles say, look, guys, we're going to suffer, but you're going to endure. Did Israel escape the plagues of Egypt? No. Did the apostles escape the great tribulation in Jerusalem? No. They were preserved through it. So why would the last generation be taken out? Now, I believe in a rapture. It comes. There is a call of the trumpet. But you know what? When it happens, it's all over. Hallelujah. Amen. So that's my editorial comment. If you want to buy the books, go ahead. Make the movies. But I think you're duped to think that you're going to escape. And I think you're duping your brothers and sisters to say the final end, when the final birth pang comes, we're gone. That's unbelievable. Hasn't happened yet. So, okay, enough of that. Ethel Smith came to me after the first service and says, you're going to lose half the church. And well, blessed be. Anyway, but so don't, we're not to be tossed by the idealism of politicians, nor are we plagued by the despair that grips the world during wars and famines. It's just all standard operating procedure. So you have realistic expectations about the future, and then finally we have hope. Just as the apostles understood their persecution would be the doorway to evangelism, so they exhorted their disciples with the same hope. Persecution and suffering, rather than thwarting the gospel, advances the gospel. That's why Paul would write in Philippians, my imprisonment, guess what, whoopee, has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. I love what Ray Stedman used to say about that verse. He said that God appointed the devil to be the head of the Committee on World Evangelism. Said as only Ray can say it. And if you read the book of Acts, you see that every time Satan attacks the church in these successive attacks, whether it's external persecution from without or internal division from within, every time the apostles respond rightly by faith, Luke has this little line, and the church continued to grow, and the church continued to grow, and the church continued to grow. It reads like a divine comedy or tragedy, depending upon whose side you're on. Now I know why they did altar calls. come forward, man. Okay. And that's why Paul exhorts Timothy to have these prayer meetings. And he says in these prayer meetings, pray for all men and women, especially those who are in authority. Why do you pray for those who are in authority? Because the apostle knew that it wasn't soon it would be. He would just be before all those guys in authority, bearing testimony to them, and he's praying for their salvation. Even Caesar's salvation. And so if you have hope, you see, you live with tremendous hope, undaunted by the fears that grip the world. And therefore, I think the whole thrust of this text is we ought to just end with what the writer of Hebrews says. Well, he says, God's going to shake the whole earth, but we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. So now I commend you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Jesus Christ and his apostles, who have built a new temple of living stones. May you live in that temple with appreciation and awe. And may each man and woman be careful how they build in that temple. To him be the glory forever. Amen.